And we have a lot of material. I do tell people, I was in the military, and I would joke about my bosses sometimes, death by PowerPoint. And we do have a lot of slides, but I hope that they help to aid and really color where we're at with David's life. Isn't this exciting drama that we're at right now? I mean, wow. Last week we were in Psalm 3 and 5, just really seeing David's heart as he's literally escaping from the city of Jerusalem. You know, boy, I tell you, just by the skin of his teeth, right? And he is just traversing, and he has this his son and you know, all of these troops and half of Israel coming into Jerusalem, and he's basically out there and going down the trail, and he has this big river Jordan between him, and he is really within hours away from being crushed by his son. And so you read Psalm 3 and 5, and wow, what Steve talked about last week. Wasn't that amazing? David didn't really talk so much about his circumstances as he did the qualities of God. And that's what he was relying on. My God is an awesome God. He's going to deliver me. That's what I'm going to really wrap my arms around. I'm going to be able to sleep tonight because God is in control. You know, have you ever been disappointed with something that appeared to be one thing and then you realized after the fact it was something else? Have you ever been duped into buying something on TV, those infomercials? Well, I'm going to buy that. And you buy it and you go, wow, that was a waste of money. Or you see something out in God's creation, and it appears to be one thing, but the reality is just completely different, you know? And there was a man in Cornwall in the UK walking along, and he saw a tanker hovering above the water. Now, I didn't take my little art, you know, and photo op and do this, but he actually legitimately saw a tanker. And he saw this with his eyes. And there have been instances like this on the internet. They're called superior mirages. And I don't understand all the science, but it has a lot to do with cold air, hot air, refraction. And so it creates images like this. You know, we see it on a hot day when you on a road and it looks like there's water on the road, but actually it's just those, you know, the heat that's bending all the light, and we have this thing called refraction. So I'm not going to pretend to understand it. I'm not a scientist, but it's called superior mirages, things that don't seem like they appear at times, and that's exactly what we're going to see in 2 Samuel verse 17. We're going to see deception. We're going to see a person who creates a situation that doesn't quite appear what it seems. Just to let you know that I'm not making this up, we have warm air over cold water can produce a superior mirage. And even if you look at ship logs, even back from the 1700s, 1800s, we even have instances where you could actually see a ship over the horizon, you know, that would not be in plain view, but it would be in plain view because of that bending and that refraction. It actually could alert, you know, forces of enemies coming. Isn't that incredible? But anyway, that's what that is. And so this is a Sunday school lesson, not a lesson on science and refraction. But it really does give us an understanding of what's going to be occurring in this chapter. You know, David, in this chapter, is not consumed with himself. He's consumed with God. And he's consumed with God's people. And that's why he's fleeing. He doesn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed. He doesn't want anything to happen to, you know, all the things that are set up there. And so the best thing that he can possibly do is to leave Jerusalem. The best thing he can possibly do is to take everything that's pertinent, that's important for him, and leave. He doesn't even take the ark. He sends that back. So David doesn't have his self-interest in mind. He could take a lot of things with him, right? He could take a lot of things that would help him, the intel, the intelligence, to be able to know how to act. But he leaves that behind. The high priest stays behind. You know, the ark stays behind. You know, everything else stays behind, and he just takes what he absolutely needs to protect those assets, to protect those people, and he's leaving. And then he's focusing on the attributes of God, as we saw. And if you didn't hear Steve's lesson last week, it was excellent. I would really encourage you to basically listen to that on the recording online. David's not consumed with himself. He's consumed with our God. You know, we know the outline, and I could go back all the way to chapter 1, but if we start even in chapter 10, it really started with the Ammonites, remember? And that battle. And guess what? David stayed behind, right? And he basically lusts, and Bathsheba is pregnant. And then he comes up with that incredible scheme. And then he murders. And then Yahweh rebukes David, remember? And Yahweh kills a baby. But then Bathsheba's pregnant again, right? And then Solomon is born. And God loves Solomon. That's what it says in the Bible there in 2:24. And then the Ammonites surrender, right? In chapter 12, verse 26, all the way through to verse 31. And then we have this rape that goes on. And Absalom basically avenges. And David ignores. And so Joab then schemes to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem because Absalom has basically jetted out of town. He returns, but he doesn't return as a repentant man, does he? He just returns. And he has ambition on his mind. So he returns. And he has ambition, and he wants that throne. And so he begins scheming. And he has a friend, Ahithophel, David's trusted friend, the dynamic duo, or the not-so-dynamic duo. And they basically scheme together. And it's a really good plan. It works. And have you ever heard of the saying that blood is thicker than water? We are reminded that Ahithophel has a grudge to bear, doesn't he? You know, his granddaughter's name is what? Bathsheba, right? And he had a grandson-in-law by the name of what? Uriah, one of David's mighty men. And apparently, if we want to read between the lines, he'd been nursing a grudge. I mean, this would have just really impacted the family. Just think about it. Many of you do have granddaughters, older granddaughters. Just think about if the king or the president of the United States had murdered your granddaughter, or not granddaughter, murdered your grandson-in-law and raped your granddaughter is really how he's viewing this whole thing. You know, undoubtedly that would be a grudge to be held, right? And that's what brings us into this time. So when Absalom comes and he wants to scheme against David, he had a very, very influential man who went right along with the scheme. Look at his first advice. We saw that 2 weeks ago, right? What was his first advice? To have sexual intercourse with what? The 10 concubines that were left behind. Think about it. That was the sin of David against his granddaughter. So he even devised something that would be odious to David, but also as vengeance to David as well. Could have very well been an act of revenge. That's what Barnes says. He says, Ahithophel made David taste the bitterness of that cup, which he had caused others, Uriah and all of Bathsheba's family, to taste. You know, sometimes things appear all just normal with people, right? But they don't appear as they really are sometimes in the lives of people. Ahithophel had been harboring things all those years. Well, anyway, that brings us really to a proposition. And this is what I'm really proposing for this text. I'm sure there are many different angles that we could look at this text. But God accomplishes his redemptive purposes by confounding Absalom's corrupt plan. And we're going to see that God is going to provide David with a clear path back to the throne. And he's even going to use this incredible chaotic scene to eliminate two of David's worst enemies. You know, and without, you know, really providing you with the rest of the story, we already know what's going to happen. But Ahithophel and, of course, Absalom are going to be wiped out in the next two chapters. But how does he do it? How does God do it? Remember the means and the ends? Remember prayer? Remember 2 Samuel 15, verse 31? What does David do? He's fleeing, and instead of just being totally consumed by the moment, he yells out a prayer to God. Confound Ahithophel's advice, God. Make his advice foolishness. So he actually specifies, shoots an arrow prayer out to God, 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. And we're seeing how God takes that prayer, takes that little bullet prayer, and we're seeing the ripple effect of that now through the rest of chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. So think about prayer. Think about the impact of that prayer. And what would have happened, as Pastor Tom said last week, in relation to Hezekiah, what would have happened if David hadn't prayed that prayer? What would have happened if David hadn't prayed that prayer? The objective is God cares for his children who experience his preserving care as they accomplish his prescribed will. And really in obedience, because God commands us to pray, Thessalonians says, pray what? Without ceasing. Pray all the time. But we must present our, not just a, you know, God bless his food. Thank you for the day. Amen. No, in obedience, we must present our specific concerns and pleas before the throne of grace. You know, I really do believe that's something that we need to really take out and mine from this passage and refine it and personalize. Let the Holy Spirit personalize that nugget of truth in your life as I have been in my own life. So, the key verse is, how does that apply? How does that, David's prayer, how does that spark in reality in this chapter? And I think we see it in verse 14. Look at that. For the Lord had ordained to foil the good advice of Ahithophel in order for the Lord, what? To bring disaster on Absalom, the two men that were really responsible for this insurrection. Well, let's go ahead and start reading, okay? Ahithophel's sage advice. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men, militia, if you will, and let me send out and pursue David tonight, right away. This is day one of the new king's reign. Day one. We're hours in. We haven't even warmed the chair of the throne. And I will attack him while he is weary and exhausted and startle him, in order that all the people who are with him will flee, and then I will strike and kill the king when he is alone. And I will bring all the people back with you. The return of everyone depends on the man whom you are seeking. Then all the people will be at peace. And the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Let's pray right now. Father God, we pray in the reading of your word, and as we dig into this passage, may it not be just a historical lesson, but may we really make it alive, Father. May we basically walk on the trail that David is walking right now. May we be peeking into the palace. May we overhear the discussions between Hushai and Ahithophel and Absalom, and may we really live out and then glean from that what you want us to hear and apply in our own lives now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. You know, this debate was held on the day of the arrival in Jerusalem. You know, we've already decided on what we're going to do with the concubines, but even before he is able to carry that out, he goes on and says, okay, well, what about David? You know, and like the actions of a newly elected leader, like even in Washington, Absalom is ready to inaugurate his new administration with his new policies that communicate who is in charge. And the two most important things he needs to do, he's already said what he's going to do. One, with the concubines. Now, what is he going to do with David? David's still out there. He's a threat. He's wandering in the desert. What are we going to do with him? He's my number one enemy. We have a plant, right? And that's the Hushai. Hushai is planted. And we know that he's there. So before going ahead with the tent and consummation, and so being as impulsive as Absalom was, he wanted to clean house and take care of these immediate threats. So we have the word furthermore. So after receiving the advice to sleep with the women, he gets the advice. So he takes this most trusted advisor of David, who's now sided with him, and he says, so what should we do? And this is brilliant. It's a strategic advice. It's the advice that any military commander would want to hear. While he's weary, while he's exhausted, go after the man. This is strategic. David's your enemy. It's not all the other guys. Go after him. He's your problem. He's the center of gravity, if we want to put it in military terms. He's your Saddam Hussein. He's your Gaddafi. He's your Hitler. Take him out, and everything's going to fold like a house of cards. What's the best timing? Do it now. Do it now. A couple hundred years later, there's a guy going to be by the name of Sun Tzu who's going to live. He probably got a hold of the Bible. Maybe he even read 2 Samuel 15. I'm just joking. Probably didn't. But it's funny is that we attribute him with the element of surprise. Well, even before he actually penned it, God's doing it. His people are doing it right here in the Bible hundreds of years prior, even thousands of years prior. Sun Tzu, in conflict, direct confrontation will lead to engagement and surprise will lead to victory. Sun Tzu says, do it quickly. If you want it, element of surprise is key to military victory. It just makes sense, doesn't it? By taking David, there's not going to be a civil war. By taking David, you're not going to mess with all the other additional baggage that would be a part of just, you know, striking out in war. And you know what's interesting? It pleased Absalom. It pleased all. Everyone agreed with this. But the word that's going to go down in infamy is in verse 5. Nevertheless. Don't you think right now, Absalom, who is eternally separated from God, is regretting the word nevertheless. And why is it there? Because God had a different plan. Nevertheless. Why nevertheless? Why question the sage advice? Absalom said, now let's call Hushai. Let's read on. Nevertheless. And that's contrasted with Hushai's deceptive advice. We have deception now. Intentionally deceptive. If you're counting, you could look at all the metaphors in this section as I read it. There's more metaphors jammed into this section of Scripture. It's really funny. Whenever you see metaphors and whenever you see an advisor or politician and they start oozing out metaphors, that's when you have to start raising the red flags. Because how do you define a metaphor? It's like throwing jelly onto a wall and trying to tack it on, right? It's easy to throw metaphors out, right? He has a strategic plan. He says, do this, this, this. When, where, do it quickly, and you'll do it. And now you have this other plan, and it's so easy to see the deception. It's like, come on, guys, where were you? I mean, so here it goes. Absalom said, now call Hushai. Let's hear what he has to say. And when he came to Absalom, he said to him, Ahithophel has proposed this plan. Should we carry out his plan? If not, say so yourself. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai is probably saying to himself, Lord, protect me. Lord, protect me. Lord, protect me. Because what I'm about to say is really foolish advice. Help me, because I know it's foolish. make it sound wise in all of their ears. Then Hushai said, you yourself know your father and his men, that they are warriors and they are fierce, like a bear deprived of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the ravines or in another place. And we know that's not true, right? He's not there. He's on this side of the Jordan. He's with all the people. He's hungry. He's not there. They're disorganized, and things are in a mess right now. And it will be that when he falls on them in the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely despair. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I advise that all Israel will be fully gathered to you. From Dan to Beersheba, from New York to Los Angeles, like the sand by the sea, all of these numbers in abundance, and that you personally will go into battle. Then we will come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will all fall on him just as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him. And not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into the city, then all Israel shall be, bring ropes to that city, and we'll drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is found there. Things don't appear as they actually are. He's exaggerating this whole thing. He calls Hushai. Hushai has this deceptive plan. Hushai is saying, Lord, protect me, protect me, protect me. Here it goes. And look at the metaphors. Like a bear deprived of her cubs. He's appealing to his father's ability to fight war. Has Absalom ever been in war? Has Absalom ever held a sword? Has Absalom ever directly killed another individual? He's had men kill for him, but he's wet behind the ears. He's not a seasoned warrior. So he's kind of frightening Absalom in one sense and saying, you know, you need more and more and more. You need more people. You need to bring in the guns. You need to bring in the nukes. You need to melt the sand into glass. You actually need to go into war. Isn't that interesting? Do you notice that? Before, it was just going to be Ahithophel going in, quick, extinguishing one man and then pulling back out. Now it's bring everyone and yourself, and you lead it, appealing to the pride. We know this is a prideful guy, right? Anyone who would cut his hair and weigh it, it's got to be a prideful guy, right? 5 pounds, remember? Now, I don't know what that would be like. 5 pounds of hair, that was a joke. Yeah, I don't know what that would be like. And we know he didn't have it cut before he went to war, because we know, the spoiler, next chapter, he's going to have a bad hair day, right? We know he's prideful. So he's appealing to his pride here. Could you imagine him? I'm going to get on my donkey. I'm going to have all this protection. I'm going to have the B-52s. I'm going to have the nukes. I'm going to have everything I need. And it's just, we're all going to bring back. And I'm going to be, he's appealing to the pride. Even the one who's valiant, be completely destroyed. And we'll fall on him. Have you ever been in a campground, the dew falls on the ground? You wake up in the morning and the dew is there and everything's wet. Have you ever been camping? Or have you ever gone out on your lawn? You try to get your paper and you try to, you know, everything's wet. So it's like that. That's a mass of, a mass of people. And look at that. And I love verse 13. And if he goes into a fortified city, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take ropes. And we're going to put hooks on the ropes. And we're going to throw them up on the wall. And we're going to drag down the walls with our little ropes. And we're going to drag down every wall and every rock on every wall so that we can get to him. Is that an exaggeration? It's really stupidity. Thinking about exerting all of that might just to get one man in one city when they could get him immediately that night when he is unsuspecting. Well, Nature of deception, Sun Tzu again. He learned from Hushai. In a military operation involves deception. Even though you are competent, appear to be incompetent. And that's exactly what Hushai is doing right here. He's not appearing to be incompetent, but he is injecting information that will lead the enemy to do incompetent things. He's kind of like an informant. Really the informant that you don't want to have on your team. But ultimately it's Yahweh, right? Verse 14, Absalom and all the men said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for he had ordained to foil the good advice. And why is this pivot verse so important? Why is it so important? Why is it so important for you and I? Because it's really the turning point, if you will, to the nation being handed back to David. And it's a turning point that expresses and answers the prayer that was voiced and cried to the Lord when he was fleeing Jerusalem back in 1531. Look at the ripple effect that this verse has and that prayer had. Well, it takes us to the next. I like these two pictures. These were taken back in the 1900s before they started. You've gone to Israel, you know, there's buildings everywhere and whatnot. But I like it. Shows the terrain. So this is the Mountain of Olives before they built on it. And then the bottom picture shows from the top of Mount Olives to Jerusalem. So this is where it's all taking place. David, of course, is fleeing, right? And so he's heading down the road to Jericho, if you will. There's a song about that. And then here's the ravine in the Kidron Valley. So that takes us to our next session. Hushai's warning and plan executed as David crosses the Jordan. And we pick this up in verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, this is what Ahithophel advises Absalom. So we don't know what the decision ultimately is, right? You know, Hushai has given the advice to Absalom, but he hurries out there and gives David the saying, hey, come on, you need to hurry up. I'm not sure what they're going to do. They may change their minds again, right? So he advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do, and this is what I have advised. Now then, send a messenger quickly. And I just want to insert right here. They didn't have cell phones then. They didn't have text. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have, well, whatever, communication. So this is how they did. They had to send people, you know, that ran from point A to point B to point B to C, C to D, E to E. It was kind of like those, you know, games that you play when you tell Patty a message and she tells, and, you know, hopefully you don't, it doesn't get convoluted, the message is convoluted. But that's what, so send a messenger quickly and tell David saying, do not spend the night at the river crossing, but by all means, cross over, get to the other side of the Jordan River, because that is a huge gauntlet that will trap you if Ahithophel gets his way and he goes and takes out David. So get to the other side of the river crossing. By all means, cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Jonathan, Hamaz, were staying in Rogel, and the female servant would go and inform them, and they would go and inform King David, for they could not allow themselves to be seen entering the city. But a boy did see them, and he told Absalom, so the two of them left quickly and came to the house of a man in Baharim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into that well. And the woman took a cover and spread it over in the well's mouth and scattered barley meal on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the women at the house and said, where are Hamaz and Jonathan? Interesting, they knew the names of these two people that were the runners. So the intel that got back to Absalom was pretty accurate. So they actually knew the names of the two scouts that were going up. And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. We don't know what that is. Could have been Kidron, or they're going in that direction. We're not sure. It's certainly not the Jordan. And when they searched, they did not find them, and they returned to Jerusalem. And it came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and reported to King David. And they said to David, set out, cross over the water quickly, because of this is what Ahithophel has advised against you. And then David, all the people who were with him, set out, cross the Jordan by dawn, and not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Isn't that great? And so Hushai and his advice saved and spared every last person. Every last person crossed the Jordan. Exactly what needed to take place. So here's some specifics. These two men are loyal to David. Eventually, Abiathar will defect. Isn't it interesting? Along with Joab. These two men are going to defect in 1 Kings chapter 2. They're going to defect. So it's interesting. Isn't it neat? Isn't it interesting that and I draw kind of a parallel. We talked about prayer, but how about the perseverance of the saints? That we need to be, you know, we're all growing. We're all getting older in the faith. It's really easy for us to become complacent. David does that, right? He numbers the troops, and he's going to be chastised by God here in a couple of chapters. But here's a king right here, and Joab. They're willing to put their life on the line for King David and for the Lord here in these chapters. And yet, a couple chapters later, they're going to forfeit that. Isn't it interesting? I think that's a good lesson for all of us. Not that we can lose our salvation, but we need to, if we are in Christ, we always need to be vigilant in our sanctification, vigilant as we live our life for our Lord. You know, Jude says, you know, keep your affections and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you. But there's that tension, if you will, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought about the perseverance. I thought about prayer. And I thought also about perseverance. Here's these two men that are loyal to David right here, but then they're just going to tank that loyalness here in a couple of chapters. But anyway, that's kind of one thing. I have a map. Oh, yeah, that's right. What's really cool here, classified, I'm going to have to kill you all. No, I'm not. It's interesting, Hushai was an informant at this point, and he turns now from an informant to actually a spy. And it's kind of cool. In Christian circles today, there's the big movement, even among theologians, to basically take away from the Word of God. Like, you know, okay, well, you know, 2 Samuel 17, this really didn't happen, or let's allegorize it. What does the Jordan represent? This side of the Jordan is, you know, and David crosses the Jordan. This is, you know, on the other side. So what they do is they try to really water down the historical reality of what's going on. Well, here's a secular document published by the CIA, declassified, so I'm not going to get in trouble. It's actually on the internet. But it was studies in intelligence, and they took Hushai, and they take this account in 2 Samuel chapter 17, and they say, we can learn from his advice in his deceptive acts, and we can actually maybe learn from that in our own work as CIA agents. Isn't that incredible? I wanted to kind of incite it. Here he is. Just so that I'm not lying to you, or just so I'm not exaggerating it. Hushai lost no time exploiting distrust. That's what the CIA does sometimes. Jealousy, fear, and guilt complexes inherent to the situation, saying, thou knowest thy father and his men. So they actually take the Bible, they take those passages, and they apply it to how he basically flipped around and put really the political thrust the other way, so it affected the whole slant of this operation. Isn't that incredible? And right here, like Hiss, a millennia later, Hushai was not content to stick to a relatively safe business of influence operations. Don't you like that? Influence operations. Where is that in there? They just redefined his activity as influence operations, but had to dabble in espionage. Isn't that incredible? I love this next paragraph. Among the casualties in the woods was Absalom himself, who appears to have been something of a beatnik. Now, I got more laughs today. Okay, now I taught this. There were about three people in the other class that laughed. And I looked at them all. I said, you were all alive in the 60s. The rest of you are going to have to Google what beatnik means. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in. I think it's really interesting. The CIA takes the Bible and they produce a document so their operatives could learn something from Hushai. And then we have many theologians today and Bible teachers today that won't even look at the narrative and take it at face value. Here's the springs, or in Rogel Springs. Here's the Kidron Valley that I showed you. There's Mount Moriah, where the mount is, Jerusalem. Here's Gihon Springs. This is where Ahithophel's from. Anyway, I just want to show you kind of where it is, the geography. Here's an older picture. I like the older pictures, like I said, because you know you can see the terrain better. This is from the well, and you can actually see up to where the mount is. It's kind of really good imagery. And here's in Rogel, there's Jerusalem, there's Barim, there's where the spies were hid, and here's the road to Jericho. And right now, David and all his troops are right there on this side of the Jordan. Well, we just read that they got to the other side, which is here, and then they're going to progress right up there. Here's what one of those typical wells would look like. And in that day, what they would do is they would put a mat over the top of this, and the air would blow up from here, and it would dry the fruit. So you'd put a mat over there, you'd put your fruit or your wheat or whatever, and then the air would blow up through the mat, and it would dry your fruit. Instead of just putting it on the ground, it would be a way of ventilating and drying your fruit. So this, instead of... So what the maid did is the spies got inside there, she put the mat there, she put the food there, and then she went back inside, right, to divert the attention away from there so that when they came seeking, she could just basically, they wouldn't even think about looking out there. Oh, and the Jordan. Now, I don't know what time of year the Jordan was, but you can see how hard it would be maybe at certain times of the year to cross the Jordan. I talked about the gauntlet. You know, we're not talking about a little trickle where you can just wade across, and, you know, we're not talking about the Red River when it's dried up and you can just actually go across. We're talking about a very, very difficult crossing that would take a long time to ferry people across, and so you want to do it quickly. Well, I guess we need to read on, don't we? It's interesting, a boy did see them, verse 18. You know, and they, it's interesting, Baharim was a location where Shimei was from Baharim. Remember Shimei, you know, the rock-throwing guy, you know, from previous chapter? So not everyone in Baharim hated David. That's interesting. So she harbored David, so, you know, you hope that Shimei wasn't the next-door neighbor, right? It wasn't a very big town, but not everyone in Barim hated David. Anyway, the demise and death of Ahithophel. When Ahithophel saw his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey, went home, set his house in order, and he hanged himself. Why do you think he did that? You know, as some commentators say, he was sad. You know, my advice is not, I'm just going to go and kill myself. Why do you think he killed himself? Yeah. So, you know, and just think about it. He's sitting there in the palace. You know, the seat is still cold from... You know, and he's hearing this, and he's probably just shaking his head, what is going on? That is the best advice that I just gave. And now this Hushai comes in, and he's probably even distressing him to begin with. He's saying, this is the silliest advice I've ever heard. And they're all believing in it. So he must think God is behind this. And he's seen God act a number of times, and he's thinking, wow, David's coming back. David's coming back. And if I can't get him, if I can't eliminate him now, he's going to be back weeks later, and I'm dead meat. So I might as well. And let's give it a hand. What does he do? What does he do when he goes back to his house? Yeah. So at least he loves his servants, loves his family. Reading between the lines, at least he doesn't abandon. He just doesn't pull a Judas. He just goes out and kills. And that's another thing. What did our Lord's trusted friend do? Hanged himself. So this is it's interesting that Ahithophel does that. David's trusted advisor, Judas, held the money bag, does the same. It's kind of interesting. The parallel is incredible. Even this Christ, David weeping, Kidron Valley, just the parallels are just phenomenal when you think about it. Anyway, we see what Absalom does. He crosses the river in time and heads up. I have, really a map. We'll just kind of show you and I'll abbreviate. He actually ends up to the west and confronts David here. David to the east. David's to the south of the forest, and they're going to meet each other here in the next chapter. That's a really good graphic that really illustrates what's going on here. I'm going to just jump forward to verse 27. Shobai, the son of Nahash, comes along with a couple of other fellows. In verse 28, look what they bring him. Beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, roasted seeds, honey, curds, sheep, cheese of the herd for David. Why do we have all that detail? I mean, we have so much has occurred. And so why give us all of this detail at this point? Well, the rest of the verse, what does it say? For they say the people were what? Hungry, and they were exhausted, and they were thirsty. Give us this day our daily bread. God provided, and look who provided it. The sons of Ammon, who are they? Isn't that incredible? Pay attention to the names when you see them. Remember in chapter 10? Remember David sent his servants to the Ammonites? Remember the Ammonite king died? What did they do to David's servants? They humiliated him. Half a beard, And that started that whole war. But what happened? Shobi here, probably a son of Ammon, realized that maybe David was sincere. I don't know. We're using our sanctified imagination at this point. But David's no longer king at this point. So why is he showing compassion to a renegade? He does. And the third P is really provision, that sometimes, it's within our purview to, we pray for something, persevere, but then there are needs within the body of Christ, and we need to reach out and maybe be a part of the answer of that prayer. Well, in this particular case, God uses someone that I would never think would come to the rise and provide all of these beans and bullets, if you will, to provide David with what he needed then to be the victor in the next chapter. Incredible. Incredible. What happens when God's people act? And I'm not necessarily saying that Shobi is God's people, but I'm just kind of personalizing it to us. And I see that in this body of believers. I look at the Benevolent Fund. I look at all of the stuff that goes on in Countryside Bible. And you guys are being faithful to act and to provide for the needs. This is a giving church. And I love that. But what does Thessalonians say? We need to do it all the more till the day of coming. What happens when God's people act? And what happens when God's people don't act? You know, what happens when God's people pray? And what happens when God's people don't pray? You know, what happens when God's people persevere in their sanctification? What happens when God's people become complacent? It really brings us to our implications. And these are just a couple of other maps to show. Oh, Sun Tzu, one more time. It's so cool. Sun Tzu again, reading Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 17, says orderliness can be fostered or instilled via coordination. And that is a fancy word for logistical support. Beans and bullets. So in reading 2 Samuel chapter 17, and you know I'm joking, but if he were to, he would see coordination. He would realize that King David couldn't do what he did without that logistical support that he received there in the end of the chapter. The forest there that we're going to see the next chapter is not there now, but that's what it might have looked like, where hare could get caught. And of course, we know what happens there. Bad hair day. What does this teach us about God? And you have this in your handout. God advances his kingdom by maneuvering history. Really, it's his story. He's maneuvering history. There's nothing to get in the way of God, including chapter 17, including your own life, including my life. You know, did David know what was going to happen the next day? Did he know he was going to get on the other side of the Jordan? Did he know he was going to win? Did he know that he was going to be back in Jerusalem? He may have known what was promised to him, but practically speaking, he's on the run. Do we know what's going to happen tomorrow? You know, we talk about, you know, just a husband, his health, or cancer. We talk about situations we are with work, or all these other situations. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. And I'm not trying to be trite in that. And that's what gets us through. Each and every day, the way that we shoot up those prayers, specific prayers, believing that God is using those prayers as a means to the end. At this time, David has no understanding of how God could ever use this rebellion, basically to eliminate not only Absalom, but Ahithophel and the other enemies that are in his path. Ultimately, for the glory of God. Ultimately, for the glory of God. What does this passage teach about David's correct response in this insurmountable trial? This is huge tsunami. We see David's knee-jerk reaction to pray once he discovers just this. Instead of going to, you know, Facebook, Twitter, instead of going to his neighbor, instead of trying to satisfy it chemically, instead of trying to appease the situation, immediately he goes to the throne of grace, understanding that's where the power is, not in prayer, in the throne, in the creator of the universe. And number three, what does this text teach us about our proper response in trials? That there is a tight relationship, and this was from Pastor Tom last week's message, and I just copied this directly from his PowerPoint slide, that there's a tight relationship between prayer and the sovereignty of God. That there is a relationship between the means and the ends as God hears our prayers. So we need to recognize, and I love this, that relationship, that God's wisdom and sovereignty in your heart and prayers, and submit our plans to his will. Prayer complements and cooperates with God's sovereignty. And I love that. I love that relationship. Remember, Hezekiah, Tom alluded to it last week. Remember Hezekiah? Sennacherib was, there surrounding the city of Jerusalem. and they were going to lay siege to it and build that wall. And he sends a letter, and just that awful letter that basically, you know, rebukes God. And what does Hezekiah pray? He says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You have made the heavens and the earth." He actually appeals to God as creator of the universe. Boy, we really downplayed that now in our present evangelical community. He didn't really make the heavens and the earth. Everything evolved. No, Hezekiah knew he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you know, God says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, therefore, concerning the king of Assyria, he's not going to come into the city. Not one arrow is going to be fired at you. He's going to go back, and I am going to deal with him. Don't worry about him." Isaiah 36. "I'm going to defend this city right now. I'm going to save it for my own sake and for my servant David." That is just marvelous. And there are implications. Yes, exactly as we ask sometimes, like Hezekiah, like David. Sometimes, yes, differently than we imagined, right? Genesis 2:22-8. Patty and I were talking about that. Abraham, you know, Abraham was Abraham when he had his son Isaac. "God will provide a sacrifice, or I'm going to murder you right now. I'm going to kill you, and God will resurrect you from the dead." Well, God didn't even let him do it, right? So it was a different way. Or no, Paul, three times, "Take this, take this, take this thorn away from me." No, no, no. "I'm going to give you the strength that you need." Or no for now. Keep praying. No for now. Keep praying. No for now. We've been, Milt, one of our other elders, we've been praying for that he would be reunited with his grandsons. And for 7 years, we've been praying that. Well, today in elder prayer, he came in and said, "I was thinking of you, Chaz. I was able to hug my grandsons yesterday." And he says, "I thought of you when I was hugging my grandsons." 7 years, but no for now. So I love that. It's just, that's the way our Lord works. So regardless of the circumstances, we need to be like David and learn contentment, holding tight to the grace of God in prayer. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for, again, this chapter. Father, we agonizing over this chapter, just to really discern why it was written, why you include what you include in it, and how do how does your word then spark against my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can grow and become more Christ-like in our behavior. So we pray, Father, that we wouldn't just look at this as just a mere historical event, but that we would realize that it was written for our benefit and written for our sanctification, written that we could grow and that we could be just so much more dependent upon you. And as Steve taught last week, that we would be in awe of your attributes, and that we realize big God, little problems. You know, these problems are big in our lives, not trying to belittle them, but to understand that they just pale in comparison with the understanding that even in this situation that David is in right now, that you are a great God and able to rewrite, from our perspective, the things that are going on, and basically just laying down what you have determined before the foundation of the earth. And then provision, your provision that you have provided, give us this day our daily bread. And oftentimes that's provided for just from each other, and just that dependence that we have on each other. But we just pray, Father, for all of the situations that we're in that are beyond, Father, just what we can even imagine. And yet you provide for the needs of your servants, and you promise that. And we thank you for that, Father, and we just thank you for this day and this opportunity to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, something we just never take for granted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.